Today's reading is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we remember through this reading that you are also the Lord God Almighty, the God of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven, and you are the All Holy One, perfect and pure in your holiness. And we're not worthy to enter into your presence except through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. But because of what he's done for us, we do boldly seek to come into your presence and pray, Lord, that we may indeed behold you and behold more of you and understand more who you are and what it means to be one of your people this morning. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you'll see on the information sheet for September, we're starting a series. It's going to take us from Isaiah 6 to Isaiah 12 over the next couple of months. And as I was reading an old sermon, a sermon from the early 90s actually, in preparation for this morning, I was reminded of a rather amusing story, a true story, as it happens. Some friends of mine were travelling in Turkey back in the 80s when things weren't so developed and so set up for tourism as they are today. So they were travelling by car and camping rough where there was no campsite. And one evening they pitched their tent on the edge of a forest, and one of them sort of wandered into the forest to explore. And lo and behold, he found himself face to face with a wolf. I'm not sure what advice the guidebook gives about such an encounter, but his reaction was to jump halfway down a cliff, and fortunately the wolf had the sense not to follow him. The story continues a few days later. As I said, they were camping rough, there were no sanitary facilities. They simply had to disappear into the bushes, um ihre Notdurft zu verrichten, if you know that expression. but imagine it. So the one who'd had the encounter with the wolf watched as one of his fellow travellers disappeared into the bushes, armed with a roll of toilet paper. He waited a couple of minutes, and then he shouted, "Wolf, watch out, there's a wolf!" And you can imagine the result. A cry of alarm, the sound of crashing through the undergrowth, and a figure shoots out of the bushes, pulling up his trousers as he goes, and dives into the car. Boys will be boys. The second time there wasn't a wolf. So why do I tell you that story? It's unlikely that any of us will find ourselves face to face with a wolf, though they do seem to be moving westwards from Eastern Europe, and there's even been a possible sighting near Leipzig I read a few months ago. But even if we don't ever share his terrifying experience of coming face to face with a wolf, we can still learn some valuable lessons from his experience. Possibly what not to do, don't jump halfway down a cliff. I won't spell out for you any more of what those lessons might be. I'll let you think about it for yourselves. What's important is the parallel with what's happening in our reading. The prophet Isaiah has a terrifying experience, infinitely more terrifying than seeing a wolf face to face. He comes face to face with God himself. We can't be sure in what sense Isaiah saw the scene described. Did he see it in some sort of dream or vision? Or was it really played out before his physical eyes? Either way, we're unlikely to have the same experience, so all things are possible. But what is true is that we can learn things from his experience back then. The whole scene does sound very weird and wonderful to our ears and to our eyes as we imagine it. From our distance, it would be all too easy to do a sort of spoof sketch of Isaiah and his experience. But we're going to resist that temptation and ask three questions of this passage. First question, why the fuss? So it's an extraordinary scene, the throne room of God at the heart of the universe. And to give an idea, if you like, of the scale of the majesty of God, we're told one small detail in verse 1, the second half, the train or the hem of his robe filled the temple. The temple was vast. Think of one of the great, vast medieval cathedrals to get an idea of it. And yet just the train of his robe, just the hem, just the zaum of God's garment fills that vast space. It's just to give us some sense of the awesome majesty and greatness of God. He doesn't actually describe for us what he sees of God. Perhaps it's because it's beyond words. Possibly he didn't see much of God himself on the throne because the smoke we hear about shields him from actually seeing God for his own protection. What he does describe for us is all that is going on around the throne, all the fuss around the throne. Seraphim are angelic beings of some sort. They belong in the heavenly realms. That's their natural habitat, so to speak. They're at home there. And yet, in the presence of God, even the angels have to cover their faces in awe and their feet in respect as they tread on holy ground. Verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. So why the fuss? It is a terrifying and an awesome thing to be in the presence of the living God. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Even the angels tremble in the presence of God. In fact, even the very foundations tremble. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. That was why the fuss. Second question, why the fear? Isaiah is terrified. He's face to face, being face to face with a wolf would be child's play next to this. And he assumes that he's not going to survive this encounter. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He knows he's unclean before God. He knows that the unclean and the holy cannot coexist. What is unclean cannot survive in the presence of the living God. But let me give you a rather banal illustration. Many years ago, when I was living in England, I had a problem with a blocked drain. The water wouldn't drain out of the basin. I asked the advice of a plumber, and he provided me with some lethal stuff. I think it was called Dam Buster. It's some kind of acid, and I rather suspect it was meant for trade use only by experts. You poured a bit down the drain, there'd be a fizzing noise, fumes would emerge from the plug hole, smelly fumes, presumably best not inhaled, and all the gunk that had accumulated was vaporized on the spot. It was quite fun, actually. But what that might help us to think about is not fun. It may give us a picture of what it means for sinful man to come into the presence of the holy God. What is unclean and impure is vaporized in a puff of smoke. We can't be separated from our sin. We are people of unclean lips and hearts. So we can't just hope for our sin to be vaporized. We will be vaporized in the presence of the holy God. Why the fear? For good reason. There really is something to fear in the face of God's dazzling holiness and purity. And that is something we will all face one day when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, as we say in the Creed. So we badly need to hear the answer to the third question. Why the fire? What happens next is rather odd and not really explained. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. We have to think this through for ourselves a bit. Notice three details. First of all, the angel's action. He takes a burning coal from the altar. It would have been very clear to Isaiah's initial hearers what happened on an altar. Sacrifices were offered. That is to say that animals were cut up and burned before God. And the idea behind it was that the animals died instead of sinful human beings. They took the place of those who deserved to die. So the angel's action has something to do with the sacrifices going on the altar. Second detail, the prophet's inaction. Isaiah does nothing, presumably because there's nothing he can do. He can't help himself or save himself. He can't make his unclean lips clean again. Someone else has to do what is necessary for him. And the third detail, the result of the action. And this too sounds a bit weird to us. Verse 7, he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. What he couldn't do for himself has been done for him. He is no longer unclean. The sins that made him unclean have been cleansed, have been atoned for, and dealt with and taken away. He doesn't need to be in abject terror anymore. He can be in the presence of God and survive. As I said, this probably all sounds a bit weird to most of us. We're not ancient Israel. Their practices and the language used are alien to us. But not entirely. There are elements which are familiar to those of us who follow Jesus Christ. Let's think of those three details again. Think of the angel's reaction. What happened on the altar made all the difference for Isaiah. The sacrifice offered had died for his sin instead of him. It made him clean. And for the Christian, the altar is the cross. The sacrifice is not an animal, but the Lord Jesus himself. He died as a sacrifice for our sin instead of us. And then think of the prophet's inaction. There was nothing he could do to make himself clean. And so it is for us Christians. We believe the Lord Jesus has done all that is necessary. We make no contribution to our guilt being taken away and our sin being atoned for. We simply receive the benefits as a gift. 1 Peter 2:24 in the New Testament. He himself, the Lord Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We too are inactive, just recipients of what Christ has done for us. That's the result of the action of Jesus on the cross. He has made us clean. Our guilt is taken away. As I've already said, it's unlikely that any of us will come face to face with God in the vivid and dramatic and terrifying way that Isaiah did. But when we don't share his experience, remember, we can nevertheless learn from it. Let me try to draw out some lessons from the stages in the process that he goes through. First of all, are you still in verse 5? Could it be that you are someone who recognizes yourself in verse 5? Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a person of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Possibly we can't say the last bit in the way Isaiah could. But you realize you are still there in verse 5. Unclean in the sight of God. You're not yet cleansed. You've come to realize that you are lost. Perhaps you fear coming face to face one day with the living God. And that's nothing unusual. In fact, that's where it starts for all of us. We were all there once. To quote another passage from the New Testament, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's where we all start. Before the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, and we begin to realize that we are lost. And if that is true of you, If that describes where you're at this morning, then you need to know that you don't have to remain in verse 5, lost and unclean and fearful. In the words of the old chorus, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin, when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Our altar is the cross. That's where the sacrifice was made, which makes us clean. The Lord Jesus has opened the door for any of us to move from verse 5 into verse 7. We don't have to do anything. We simply have to receive the benefits won for us. So if you're still in verse 5, well, you simply need to say yes to Jesus and receive what he's done. If it would help to talk and pray with someone about that, do come up to the front after the service. There are always two people available to talk with you and pray with you. Or do ask me or ask a friend, what does it mean to receive what Christ has done for us? That's the first place you might be. What about those who've made it to verse 7, but are still at verse 7? In terms of the picture we have here, you know that the burning coal of divine love and sacrifice has touched your lips and your life. My guilt is taken away. My sin is atoned for. You know the forgiveness and freedom and joy that Christ brings. But perhaps you haven't gone beyond the beginning. We've not yet looked at what happens next. Verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Why is he suddenly so willing to be sent, without even knowing what the task will be? Well, this is the effect of the angel's action. We've seen the result of that action. The objective, concrete result was that he was forgiven and restored. And now we see the effect this whole experience has had on him more subjectively. It's brought about a desire to serve. To put it simply, he loves the one who has rescued him. By that I don't mean the angel, but the one who sent the angel with the coal, the Lord God Almighty. Or to put it in our terms as Christians, we love the one who died on the altar for us. The one who came into this world not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The more we realize all that he has done for us, the more we realize how impossible it is to remain at verse 7. That would mean something like cleansed, but not committed to serving him. Forgiven, but not yet following him. Saved, but not yet serving. It's great to move from verse 5 to verse 7 to be saved. It's not good to stay at verse 7. That's not what the Christian life is about. We all need to be living in verse 8. Here I am. Send me. And how do things look for those who have made it into verse 8? And I trust that most of us here this morning are able to echo those words of the prophet. We've said it in the past. Hopefully we're still saying it today. Here am I. Send me. We need to keep our motivation under review. Is it still gratitude to the Lord for all he has done for us that enables us to say those words with joy and confidence? Are we still trusting him that wherever he sends us, he'll still be with us? Or is our motivation becoming rather dry and dying out and without passion and love and excitement? Well, that will all have been very important for Isaiah, who is given a particularly tough assignment, taking a message from God to a people that God tells him in advance will refuse to listen to the message. More about that next week. It will be too much to cover those verses this morning. Our assignment won't always be quite so specific. Often it will simply be more general, following Christ and serving him. Thinking perhaps of the great task the Lord Jesus gives his followers for all generations. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, says Jesus, I am with you always to the end of the age. That general command still requires us to keep answering the question, who will go for us? Here am I, send me. It requires us to be willing to be sent and to go. Our assignment, as I say, won't always be as specific as it was for Isaiah, but it will sometimes be that specific. Go and say. Go and do. Go and live. Go and be. And when it is that specific, we need to be ready for it. The challenge is to continue to live in verse 8, not to move on from that willingness expressed there and the motivation that lies behind it. When we hear the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Notice, incidentally, the Trinity is there in the Old Testament, not for me, but for us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we hear the voice of the Lord calling us, will we joyfully reply, here am I, send me? Will we trust him to keep his promise to be with us always to the end of the age? Well, that's what I've been seeking to do with the project of moving into a house where I and others can live more in community. I was quite happy and comfortable where I was, in the peace and quiet of my own little world, far above all distraction by people. But I think I heard his voice with other plans. And so I've tried to say, here am I, send me. And I was reminded yesterday when I met up with Patty of how I ended up here in Leipzig. I didn't have Isaiah's awesome vision, but I did believe that I had heard his voice then too. And I think with hindsight, probably I did hear his voice. Who will go? During that first summer in 1995, we hadn't started services until the autumn, so I was able to pop back to England more often, and twice I went back for a weekend to take a friend's wedding on a Saturday. And on one of those occasions, I went to a service in London the following day at a big church by the BBC, All Souls Langham Place. Colin was a member of that church many moons ago. I don't remember now what the sermon was about, but I do remember the hymn we sang at the end of the service. It's a song based on that encounter in Isaiah 6 that we've been looking at. It's a sort of dialogue song which imagines the Lord calling people and individuals. I, the Lord of sea and sky, I have heard my people cry. All who dwell in dark and sin, my hand will save. I who made the stars of night, I will make their darkness bright. But who will bear my light to them? Whom shall I send? And then the response is in the refrain. Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I have heard you calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if you lead me. I will hold your people in my heart. And as we sung that song, as is almost happening now, I remember getting somewhat emotional and the tears began to flow. It was as if God was giving me a little assurance that he was indeed sending me, that I was on track with his plans for my life. Brothers and sisters, we will never regret echoing these words of Isaiah. Here am I, send me. It may be tough. It may be painful. Along the way, you may get a little bit cross with God for sending you on that journey. But it won't be dull. And in the end, you won't regret saying yes to him. He can be trusted. Where the Lord Jesus calls and sends, he also travels with. Perhaps some of us need to pray that prayer afresh or pray it for the first time as we stand up to sing that song now.